thankful that you're here today and those joining us live streaming. We're going to be starting the new study of the book of Ephesians. Now, as is my custom, I spend at least a week or two in just an introduction. Because you really can't understand the whole book unless you understand really the context behind it, the background. And I've really become very fond of backgrounds and locations ever since I myself was able to go to Israel. Do you have to go to the Holy Land to be able to understand the Bible and be a Christian? No. But once you go, it's just an incredible time, incredible place to see where Jesus walked and all of these things. It's for real. And what I want to say is just quickly, my prayer is that sometime soon we'll be able to lead a group from Grace Bible to Israel. So we're hoping to do that. And then after we do that, I'm hoping that we can someday go to Turkey and maybe even visit Ephesus. And that's where we are, talking about the book to the Ephesians, the church that was there in Ephesus. So I'm going to look this morning at the background of Ephesus, and then I want to look at the biblical background. You know, the book of Ephesians tells us what Paul was communicating to that church, but the book of Acts tells us a lot about what was happening in Ephesus. And I'd like to ask the question, do you know what kind of church was there in Ephesus? Do you know what kind of surroundings they had? Do you know if it was difficult to be a Christian or not? Well, we're going to try to cover some of that today. And then I want to talk about the final mention of the book of Ephesus, which is, yes, in the book of Revelation. But before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I cannot tell you how much we thank you for your word. It is the truth to believe and to have salvation by, and it is the truth to live by. It is the truth to be able to dissect how we should view the world and the things that are going on in the world, but it also gives us the information of how we become more Christ-like. So as we study this book and even the background, Lord, and sometimes that can seem as if it's boring, Lord, show us where it does matter, where it does teach us, where it does challenge us to be like a church that they had in Ephesus. And Father, we'll thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will be looking at scriptures. We will be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, but that'll be at the end of this as we look at the biblical background. I want to mention a few things about the regular background. And hang with me. I remember years ago as I was having someone explain the background, and you're thinking, why is that so important? Why do I need that? Well, that's how you determine how the church was living and what kind of world they lived in. Because we sometimes think our world is the worst. Well, it's not necessarily good, I'll tell you that, but not necessarily the worst. And Christians have been enduring and being faithful since the inception of Christianity. I'd like to just talk, first of all, about the founding of Ephesus. It was a city that was founded sometime in the 10th century BC. Now, as crazy as it sounds, one of the legends of how it was founded by an Amazon tribe. Not the Amazon Corporation, but the Amazon tribe. And this tribe was very much a majority of female warriors. So it's kind of interesting. I mean, you see those kind of things in cinema today, but there's some truth to that. They founded the city, and of course, they built a temple there, and the temple was for the worship of the mother goddess. the mother goddess. I guess some things never change. Later, Androclus, an Athenian prince, he captured the city and made it a Greek city. Although there is another legend that he was the one that founded it. And he founded it because he heard from the Delphi oracles, the pagan divination about the city of Ephesus. So even its beginning has a kind of tentativeness with it. It's located today in modern Turkey. Some time ago, we watched a video of a man from a Bible college who is making frequent trips to Turkey and is just having a free reign to go throughout all of the wilderness and discover more of the Roman road, more of some of these ancient places. In fact, this gentleman even discovered the oldest synagogue in the world at this point. Well, there in Turkey is where this church, Ephesus, was. And it was a major city and a major church. Oh, by the way, it was the place where the letters of Christ were sent. Christ, if you remember the book of Revelation, not that long ago, there were seven letters sent to churches, real churches. And here's the Isle of Patmos, where John, the apostle, was exiled. But that's where he had this revelation and wrote to these seven churches, coming from the first three chapters and then in the end time events. So that's where the idea of Ephesus and Patmos come into play. I want to just mention a moment about the history, a little bit more about the history, because it changes hands, not so much in the city, but who owns the city. And there's a reason why I'm saying this. We've been talking about prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. I've been saying that I believe it is the Bible's greatest proof that it is the Word of God. If God prophesied something and it comes to fruition, only God can do that. Nostradamus is a poor example of someone who makes prophecies. They're so general, and then some of them have not come to fruition. But the scriptures always come to fruition in regard to prophecy because God carries it out. And it's not just the little bitty prophecies only known to us Christians. I'm talking about prophecies about world history, world empires. And we're going to see a little bit of it here involving Ephesus. Well, in 546 B.C., Ephesus fell to the Persian Empire. So now we know that when Daniel spoke of these coming empires, in fact, he was so much in detail that liberal theologians say, you know, this isn't the Daniel of the Old Testament. There's no way he could have prophesied these things in detail, these big things in detail. Oh, yes, he did. This is God's word. And so it was under the Persian Empire, and of course Daniel told us that before the Persian Empire was the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And you don't have to go to the Bible to see that. You can go to any history book. It's known history worldwide. And the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and in about 530 they took over the entire empire. And as you're studying the book of Ephesus, you find out that they were under the empire of the Persians. Daniel mentions that in detail in chapter 11. And then it moves on. Then it comes under the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great. And it's very widely known that he entered Ephesus. It was one of the places that he went to. And Daniel, just let me read Daniel, doesn't say the name Alexander, but it says, "And a mighty king will rise, and he will rule with great authority as he pleases." And it also talks about him as being someone who can do it very swiftly. And doesn't say Alexander, but everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, secular historians all say, this is Alexander the Great. And so he conquered the world in a short time, and he had Ephesus, but he died in a short time. And then It was split up. His kingdom was split up into four parts. And of course, as I'm studying about Ephesus here, I'm getting excited because I'm saying this is exactly what Daniel was saying. Not so much about Ephesus, but about the empire. And of course, Ephesus is mentioned in these histories. In Daniel chapter 11, 4, it says, "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." And we all know from history that it was broken up into four parts, and it was his commanders that were jockeying for authority over these four parts. And we know that they warred, and these wars are in history, and they're historical things. And Daniel wrote all about it. That was just from Daniel. And it was the commander Lysimachus. He took control of Thrace and Lydia. And of course, Ephesus was there. Now, he has a little bit of history with Ephesus. When he took it over, he renamed it Arsinoe. So he changed the name of Ephesus. And he did a lot of rebuilding. He built the city. He built the great seaport there. He built its walls. But he was eventually killed in battle. And the city was renamed Ephesus. And finally, it comes under Roman rule. And of course, Daniel mentions that as the fourth kingdom. It goes from Babylon to Persia to Greece, the Grecian Empire, Greek Empire, to the Roman Empire. Of course, as we said before, Daniel goes a step further and then says there will be another Roman Empire in the future under the Antichrist. But that's a sermon for another day. The Roman rule, it came under the Roman rule, and the reforms of Caesar Augustus brought Ephesus into one of its most prosperous times. Someone has said that Ephesus was only second to Rome in its prosperity. Now, what about a church? And what kind of a place was it if we go into a little more detail? Well, I want to say that as we look into this a little bit further, it was a cultural city. And most of these places that are talked about in the Bible do become cultural cities. If they're big cities, if they can have a seaport, if they can have commerce, if they can have trade, then all of a sudden these traders are coming in and they're bringing all of these different cultures, all of these different philosophies, all of these different religions into that city. We see that a lot in the background of many of the books of the New Testament that we look at. And culture and philosophy and religion isn't always good when it's wrong culture, when it's false religion. And I think we're starting to see already what some of the Christians would have been up against. But it was a major seaport. It was right along the Aegean Sea, and anytime you can have that, that's how they made their commerce through boats, and they brought it in, and then it was distributed. So there were many, many roads that led to Ephesus in that sense. But what happened, though, later on, over time, silt built up. And at one time it was along the coast, now it's 6 miles inland because of this silt that has been built up. But while the city was there and while it was cultural, it remained to be one of the places where they worshiped Artemis. And there was the temple to Artemis. And I just want to show a picture of it here because it was called one of the seven wonders of the world. This was in Ephesus, the book we're going to study. According to archaeologists, it was 425 feet long, which would have been about a block and a half. It was 260 feet wide. The columns stood 60 feet high, and there were 130 of them. 37 of them were embellished with gold and jewels that had been given by kings, and embedded in the marble. The altar was beautiful beyond words. It was carved by the famous sculptor Polycletus. This temple was not just a temple of worship, it also became a museum and gathered collections all over the world. But it was a temple of Artemis. Now, who's Artemis? She is the female goddess, also known as the Roman Diana. And so we see from its beginning, there's been this worship of the goddess. And as we talk about this goddess, we begin to see this is a major pagan city. So you not only have the culture, the philosophies, and you have the false religions, but it's a pagan where they would worship many gods, but in this place, they specifically worshiped Artemis. That's what it looks like today. So if we ever get to go over there, that's what we'll see. But it just shows that it was there, just as not only history tells us, but also the Bible. Now, here's where it gets even worse. As we talk about this pagan place and Artemis, it was very, very immoral. They had priestesses there who were none other than temple prostitutes. And if you wanted to draw near to the heart of your goddess, you would have to go and engage in these things. So it was not only a pagan city, but it was a very immoral city. In fact, Heraclitus writes about it. The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. For even dogs do not mutilate each other. The people there were fit only to be drowned. And as you're thinking about this, wow, this is where Paul is going to establish the church of Ephesus. And of course, we have our own challenges today of these things, especially immorality. This is a time when we even see some church leaders fall. We've seen some of these recently. And it's sad. It's very, very sad. And immorality has engulfed our society. And we don't have temple priestesses and prostitutes, temple prostitutes, but in a sense, we maybe have even gone beyond that with all of the immorality. And even among Christians, you think about marriage and divorce. Does anybody ever follow what the Bible says about that? Does that even matter? You know, we have all of that. But again, that's for another time. But just to show you the immorality. And so it's a time to stand. And they were told to stand. They were told to stand against the wiles of the devil and against his strategies. And that's what we have to do as well. It was a hostile city. Hostile mostly against Christians. And it was here in Ephesus where they had the great amphitheater, which supposedly could hold up to 25,000 people. It was a main attraction there. They first did it and designed it for theatrical performances, being very cultural. It then turned into gladiator contests. And it was a place where they would come and even worship. And in Acts chapter 19, if you remember what happens in Acts chapter 19, there is an uprising through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they started moving into the theater, the amphitheater, and they started crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is how they were going to combat Christianity. They went in the theater and they did that for 2 hours. They kept saying it over and over and over again. And at least two of the Christians that were with Paul were apprehended. And this is the kind of place that it was. Now, would you start a church there? Or would you say, "Oh no, it's too dangerous"? If your son or daughter says, "I've been called to be a missionary in such a place," would you say, "Oh no, it's too dangerous"? Well, the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul. And of course, we know that he visited there in AD 53 and established a church. So now we've moved to the biblical background. And this is where it really gets exciting. This is where we see Ephesus plays a major part in the New Testament. By the way, this is where the Apostle John was. He was in the church there at Ephesus when he was sentenced to exile in Patmos. When that was all over and a new emperor came in, he was freed and he went back to the church of Ephesus. And you remember the last time we talked about him at the end of the book of Revelation, we said as an old man, he couldn't even walk up to the pulpit, but he was still preaching. They'd carry him up and he would say one message each week. Little children, love one another. And then they would carry him down. That's Ephesus. Well, Paul, on his second missionary trip, he stopped at Ephesus, and I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 18. So we'll kind of go through the book of Acts. Now, we have taught the book of Acts some time ago, and it was just tremendous. These latter years here at Grace Bible have been tremendous for me as we go through these fantastic books. And we've been put the New Testament together more and more. And so we see here in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, it says, they came to Ephesus, that would be Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is what he did. He would go in and reason with the Jews. I love that word. He would reason with them from the scriptures. He would put things together, and one of the things he would be putting together would be the prophecy of Jesus Christ. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Very interesting. They wanted him to stay. There was a working of the Holy Spirit. A church was about to begin there in Ephesus. They wanted him to stay, but he couldn't. He had to go because he had a commitment that he had to return. But he said, I will, if it's God's will, I will return. And so he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Well, now at this time, we have another name, Apollos. In the chapter 18, verse 24, we see Apollos. Now, Apollos, it says, was mighty in the scriptures, but he needed to be instructed further in the way of the Lord. And that's kind of an interesting thing, and in a way that kind of could give you some confusion. But you remember, you're really somewhere at the end of the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament. You had John's disciples before they became Jesus' disciples, and some were stuck in there, and this is probably what that meant. This Apollos was under the teaching of John the Baptist, John's and his disciples, but he needed to know more about Christ. And of course he did, and he became a mighty teacher. But I want to say something here. What kind of a church did they have there in Ephesus? It was a discipling church. You need to disciple. You need to grow. None of us have arrived. And we need to spur one or none another on by our faith mutually. I don't put myself up here as the most mature Christian in this church, and so you just listen to me. I'm your mentor, and you don't have to contribute. I don't see that at all. Even Paul said, I'm looking forward to come to a particular city so that we could encourage each other by our mutual faith. That's discipleship. But of course, you need those who know the word to be able to disciple. And discipleship can take place many places, but it ought to be taking place in the church. People ought to be coming. They ought to be hearing the word. They ought to be growing. They ought to be discussing it. Believers ought to be teaching them. So there's this discipling church, but you would also call it a teaching church. Not only because Apollos was there and was mighty in the scriptures, but then Paul comes back and does a 3-year major work in Ephesus. And by the way, when we get into the book of Ephesus, you're going to see that I believe it is one of the most spiritually mature churches in the New Testament. It's very much unlike 1 Corinthians, which was the problem carnal church of the New Testament. This one has the deepest truths. Truths that aren't the basic truths, but are beyond that. And so I'm looking forward to getting into that. But there was a teaching ministry going on, and that began in Acts chapter 19 as Paul went there. Now, I'm not going to preach chapter 19, but I want to mention a few things. What we see in chapter 19 is, first of all, Paul runs into some more of John the Baptist disciples, and they are converted. They place their faith in Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit, and we see a church really growing. There was also the incident of the seven sons of Sceva. These were individuals that wanted to be exorcists. We just finished in our basic study of the Christian faith talking about angels, then Satan, and then demons. We even spoke about demon possession and things like that. And when it comes to exorcising demons, removing them, that was a gift to the apostles. This isn't something that was expected for all church members to do. And we talked about, well, then how do you expel a demon? Well, one of the main ways you would is you would share the gospel. And the moment they come to Christ, there can be no demon in them. Unfortunately, Christianity today will teach you that, yes, Christians can be possessed by demons. And you know what? It brings in a lot of people because people have a lot of problems and people don't know any better and they think it's by demons and you better go to a church that can help you with demons, even if you are a Christian. That's not what it teaches in the scriptures. And so you have the authority here of the apostles, namely Paul, and at times he cast out demons, but there were these seven sons of Sceva and they wanted to be exorcists. They wanted to exorcise and expel demons. And they came across a demon. And you know what the demon said? Wait a second. Jesus, I know. The apostles, I know. But who are you? And that's the idea of the authority that was given. By the way, let me say one other thing. When it comes to demon possession, it's not like it has been always rampant. It becomes very, very rampant when you see major happenings and events in the New Testament, like when Jesus came. It seemed as if there was an explosion of demon possession, and with the apostles. And part of the reason is that God was showing these were his apostles. They did these miracles, and because they did miracles that only God could do, they were God's spokesman, and what they said and what they wrote was absolutely true. You don't have to search every other religion out there. You can know by that they were God's spokesman. Well, anyway, the demon then ended up beating the seven sons of Sceva, beating them up. But there was a revival in verses 18 through 20. There was conversion, and it was a very occultic city because it says all of these occultic books were gathered and they burned them. It was a book burning. And so, again, we look at the city. It was pagan, it was immoral, it was hostile, and it was occultic. And Christianity coming in was changing all that. If you want to know what's going to change your world today, it's going to be the same thing that changed Ephesus. And that's the preaching of the gospel, bringing people to Christ, teaching the word of God and maturing them and sanctifying them. That's it. That's what it's always been. And I really appreciate Pat Klein last week saying that very same thing. And then finally, at the end of chapter 19, was that incident at the amphitheater. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We find out also, too, that it was not only a discipling church, a teaching church, but it was a defending church, defending the truth against false teachers. You may recall when we went through Acts chapter 20, after this 3-year time of ministering to them, Paul leaves. He's on his third missionary journey, coming back from there, and he says, I want to speak to the elders at Ephesus. But he doesn't go to Ephesus. He sails to Miletus, which is not far, And he asks for the elders to come down. And he gives what I think is one of the most powerful exhortation to not only Christian leaders, but Christians of a church. And so I am going to ask you to turn there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to read it. It's somewhat lengthy. I'll try to keep my comments limited. I really don't need to say a whole lot because it says it all. In Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house.'" Yes, it was a teaching ministry. Verse 21. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel's that Christ came and died on the cross in our place, took our sin, took our punishment. And the moment we place our faith in him, his perfect atonement is applied to us and we are forgiven and given eternal life. Now, you also have the idea of repentance. There needs to be this repentance, and there is. Repentance means a change of mind. First of all, I'm repenting about sin. I didn't think I was a sinner, but I am now that I've been convicted. And I don't want to do that sin because I know that sin is what has put me on this path to the wrath of God. But Christ came. And oh, by the way, I've changed my mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, I didn't believe in him, and I believed in all of these pagans, and I'm being somewhat imaginative here as what they would have been saying. I followed all of these other gods, including Artemis, but now I've repented. I do no longer believe that Artemis is a god. I now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I repent from not doing anything about it. Oh yeah, you can know about it, but you cannot do anything about it. There needs to come that time when you personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I trust you as my Savior. And the moment you do that, you receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's what Paul solemnly testified. But let's go on. Verse 22. "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Well, here's Paul. It's because it's dangerous doesn't mean he stays out. In fact, when Paul goes to a new city, he doesn't ask if there's a Marriott there or, you know, Motel 6. He says, "Hey, what's the accommodation in the prisons here? Because I'm sure I'll be there shortly." Anyway, that's the Apostle Paul. But then in verse 24, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Who says that? Who speaks like that anymore? "So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I am innocent from the fact that I told all people I came in contact about the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not die and go to hell, and I never said a word to them." He's saying, "I am now innocent of the blood of all men." Verse 27, for I did not shrink. I did not shrink back, which many pastors are doing right now. Shrinking back because you don't want the controversy. You don't want the problem. You don't want to be attacked by the world because you believe in the Bible and the morals of the Bible. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he begins to say, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, that's false teachers, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. My word, is he talking about then or is he talking about now? We've been watching the DVDs of the American gospel and watching what's happening by progressive Christians. And progressive does not mean being sanctified. It means deconstructing and removing their faith. He says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. We've heard perverse things this morning in that DVD. We heard perverse things that they said that the atonement of Christ is nothing more than an imagined, made-up thing, which constitutes in God being a monster father and guilty of cosmic child abuse. And they said it was the reformers that invented this idea of atonement, substitutionary atonement. No, it was God who invented it. And it was Paul who wrote about it in the book of Romans, which evidently they've never studied. Amen for expository teaching. Because we've gone through the book of Romans here. And I imagine we will still go through the book of Romans some other time. Because the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. And some of these deconstructing the faith are saying, well, I don't know what the gospel is, but I know it's not that. First of all, I don't even like that argument. Okay, that argument is terrible. If you don't know, you don't know. You don't get to say, this is not true. You don't get to do that. Anyway, getting back to the book of Acts and then eventually to the book of Ephesians. He says, saying perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And I've got to say this, it's an unbelievable movement among young people right now to just go through your faith and not believe the things that Orthodox Christianity has always taught, things that are taught in the Bible. It's just amazing to see the movement here. And then he says, therefore, be on the alert. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to us elders. He's talking to spiritual leaders. But he's also talking to the church. Be on the alert. It's coming. And you have this idea that the church today is not even thinking there's a problem. Oh, they mentioned the name of God. They must be a Christian. You can't possibly say that. You can't, well, they seem very religious. That means nothing. Have they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul, what a guy. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I almost feel like closing the Bible right there and calling it a day. Which is able to build you up. And if you're not in the word, it's very easy for you to deconstruct. To build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Wow. Ephesus. But I want to say one other thing, because Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. This happened sometime around AD 57, 58, and some time later, AD 60 to 63, he's in Rome awaiting trial, and what's he doing when he's in jail? He's writing letters to the mayor. Get me out of here. He's writing letters to the churches that he established, and one of them was Ephesus, and that's the one he's writing to. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, I'll ask you to turn there. We have to read Ephesians in this introduction. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But I want to pay attention to the very last verse of the book of Ephesians. It's going to make a major point. The very last thing he says to this church is, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. They were a loving church, namely loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 30 years later, John, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, writes a letter to the church at Ephesus under the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He told them that he's writing to those who love the Lord, and he told them that they are to maintain their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and never let anything happen to it. And now we come some 30 years later, and they're going to be spoken of in a good way, except for one thing. They lost their first love. This mature church, this fantastic church, in spite of all of these things and persecution that they were going through, they were doing everything right, but they lost their first love. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's the first letter that's written to the churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, the angel of the church would be the pastor or the leaders of the church. It's not an angelic messenger there. It's a spiritual leader. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and that's the lampstands of the churches, says this. And he's going to commend them. We're going to find out some more really good things about this church. Even in the midst of all that it's doing, it's a toiling church. They toil and labor for the Lord. It's a faithful church in verse 3. It's a God-fearing church in verse 6. So let's read it. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Let's just stop there. I mean, that's good enough. If we could just get that accommodation, if we could get that said about us as a New Testament church, if any church today could just get that much, you'd be doing well. There's deeds, there's toil, there's perseverance. And the idea that there's perseverance in the spite of these evil men, meaning that they're being persecuted. I think we can read between the lines there. Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then there's those who are false teachers and they're calling themselves apostles and you are testing them by the scriptures. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You know, growing weary is a real temptation. Growing weary of it all, the battle of it over and over. They didn't. Paul didn't. Pat Klein doesn't. Stella Cox doesn't. And neither should we. What a great church. But, verse 4, I have this against you. Now, before I read that, let me drop down to verse 6. Because he does say another good thing. Yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They were a God-fearing church. The things that God loved, they loved. The things that God hated, like sin, they hated. It was a great church, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, he doesn't say that they've lost all love. It doesn't say that they don't love him, but they've lost their first love. And by the way, when you read this in the Greek, it's very emphatic. It's love, that which is first, you had first, you've lost it. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember the love that you had for Christ when you first came to Christ. Remember that. Remember the love that you had for him while you were serving him. And then it says, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And the idea is, why did you do those deeds? Why did you serve the Lord? Because I loved him and I labored in love for him. And evidently they were still laboring, but not necessarily for him. That's the implication. He says, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The idea is, if I can't use you, then there's no need for you and that church to be in that community. And it's not you exist in the community as a social club or in an entertainment place and you're making everybody happy with warm fuzzies. That's not it. He means that you are loving him, serving him with a labor of love. You are growing in the faith. You are keeping out false teachers. And you are taking a stand for Jesus Christ where you live. But if you're not going to do that, there's no sense you being called a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sense you having a church there. There's no sense you having a pastor there. There's no sense Christians being there to gather together if you're not going to do this. And by the way, many of these churches that he writes to, it's the same kind of exhortation and reproof. Change. Not all of them, but most of them. In verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we should understand that because we just finished up with the paradise and the tree of life. That's heaven. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that you've got to work hard in order to get to heaven? He's saying no. You are an overcomer if you are a true believer. Now, it doesn't mean you won't sin. It doesn't mean you don't need to be reproved. But it means that you will not fall away. It means that you do try to serve the Lord. You do take these things seriously. You do try to grow. You are a true believer. The Holy Spirit is living in you, and you are being conformed to Christ. And so it's a promise, if you will, that those who are true believers, in spite of all of the immorality, in spite of all of the paganism, in spite of all the hostility and persecution, because you're a true believer, you will continue to persevere through the weariness, because you do love the Lord Jesus Christ and you do serve him first. Your reward is the salvation you receive the moment you place your faith in him. And you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I just want to say that I'm excited about studying the book of Ephesians. I'm excited about all of this. But there, we see what kind of church they are, what kind of conditions they were that kind of church in the midst of. It's a challenge to us to be that kind of a New Testament church. But we also can even take this very challenge and apply it to our heart. This hit me just as hard this time as it did when I preached it a while ago when we were in chapter 2. Spurgeon writes, "We shall never love Christ much unless we live near to Him, near to the heart of God. Love to Christ is dependent on our nearness to Him. It is just like the planets and the sun. Why are some of the planets cold? Why do they move at such a slow rate? Simply because they are so far from the sun. Put them where the planet Mercury is, and they will be in a boiling heat and spin around the sun in rapid orbits. So, beloved, if we live near to Christ, we cannot help loving Him. The heart that is near Jesus must be full of His love. But when we live days and weeks and months without personal converse with Him, without real fellowship, how can we maintain love towards a stranger? He must be a friend, and we must stick close to Him as He sticks close to us, or else we shall never have our first love." And I think it's apparent that there is no Christian that loves Him with complete love. The one sin that we're all guilty of, even as Christians, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love Him and we do that, but none of us do it completely. Only one person did that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we attempt to emulate. And I know that there will be fluctuations in our Christian life and our Christian practice and our Christian love for Him. But this is just one more reminder as we begin the study of the book to the Ephesians. We're not studying it to get another book under our belt. We're studying it so that Christ is our first love, so that Christ is preeminent, so that we believe His truths and live His practices. That's what we're here for, and that's what I'm praying for the study in the book of Ephesians. Next week, we have one more Sunday before our Bible conference. Next week, we will be taking a look at the letter itself, and we're going to spend one more week in introduction looking at the outline. What did he say? And somewhere in the back of your mind, like my mind, is, weren't they given the instructions to love the Lord with their first love? And I'd say yes. So let's embrace this book. But how is it that 30 years later, they lost their first love? Now, I want to say one more thing, and then we need to go. Some people think that because we're a Bible church, because we believe in expository sermons, we're the ones who are susceptible to losing our first love. I don't believe that. Them's fighting words to me. You mean to tell me if I want to try to get my love back for the Lord, I don't preach the word? Come on. Everybody, any group can lose it. And a group that doesn't stick close to the word is more susceptible than those who study the word. But I think it's very obvious that all of us are susceptible. And no matter who you read on this subject, everyone claims and confesses their guilt. We don't love the Lord as we ought to, but we commit to loving the Lord as we should. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these stirring words of both the biblical background to the book of Ephesus, book there, the church there at Ephesus, and also what happened 30 years later. I am thankful, Lord, that tradition tells us that the church there at Ephesus did put it into gear, and they did last for several other centuries until the city itself imploded because it was so far removed from the seaport. Father, we pray that we will always be pushing ourselves to love you more, pushing ourselves to have a labor of love, remembering our love from the past, remembering even of our deeds of the past, that it wasn't hard for us to do. We didn't have to say, oh, I've got to go to church and do this because nobody else is doing it. It ought to be, Lord, thank you for letting me do this. So, Lord, as we move on, thank you for your love. And probably one of the greatest things is that your love will never change. You will love us with incorruptible love. That in itself moves us to love you with the same. Help us by your Spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.